and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
As you know, the first verb, the first action of the Holy Scriptures is to create, revealing profound truths about our God. All life on earth has being. God alone is being. The earth is covered with creatures. God alone is not a creature. He is the creator. He possesses that inimitable magic, that holy stirring and thinking we call life. The Holy Scriptures is like this, trenchant beyond belief. The first thing that leaped out at the people who studied it and tried to describe it was how few words it uses to say so much. The greatest verb in the Holy Scriptures is to love. It is the only verb, the only action in the two great commandments. The two great commandments both share a striking feature, one verb, to love. This too reveals profound truths about God. You know, in the comic book version of Christianity, Christians claim the New Testament to be the book of love and the Old Testament to be the book of wrath, perhaps forgetting that when Jesus lovingly quotes the scriptures, the New Testament has not been written yet. Sometime during the 20s AD, decades before the first books of the New Testament were written, a duel arose between two great teachers, Shammai and Hillel. The latter, Hillel the elder, had claimed that he could recite all the law, the five books of Torah, and the prophets, major prophets and minor prophets, while standing on one foot. And now he must make good on this claim. So he assumed the crane-like posture and said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is all Holy Scripture. Hillel, of course, implies another love, which is God's insurpassable love for us, which we must requite, as any child instinctively is driven to requite the love of mother and father. So, this is our religion. From its roots, it is the religion of love. Unlike philosophy or magic or mathematics or even cooking, you cannot learn our religion from a book. Our religion is rooted in the heart. The holiness of the heart's affections, to borrow Keats' phrase, or as Pascal wrote, the heart has its reasons that reason cannot comprehend. It is only in loving that we begin to speak God's language and understand God's ways and mind. You see, it is not a training of mind in the sense of engineering or science. It does not address the other faculties, the body, the feelings, our likes and dislikes. No. It simply requires an all-encompassing transformation of life, touching every part of your person and the living of your life. Isn't this the power of love? What else can transform every part of your life? It is an almighty power, as anyone who has been in love can tell you. Everything else in your life becomes ordered to love. The holiness of our sacred books lies in their capacity to reveal the dimensions of this power. And we remember that the God of love wrote his ways on the fleshly tablets of our hearts before he inscribed them in stone. Singling out these essences we find in the scriptures reveals the 1,000-page odyssey of Holy Scripture. We would laboriously search for the ways of God if it were not for these essences. But the unexplored and vast oceans which we call love, its many dark moods and bright, its gray colors and many, its tempests and its calms, calls us into the deepest depths of human experience. Each of us is born with this instinctual reverence for love. Let us begin our meditation on love by noticing that the phrase great-hearted or big-hearted is synonymous with broken-hearted. The broken-hearted, the broken heart gives rise to the great heart. And only a great heart can truly be broken, become broken-hearted. A small heart does not become broken-hearted. To become broken-hearted, a great heart becoming broken-hearted moves us from the everyday to the epic. Heartbroken is a word we reserve for things deserving the greatest reverence, the deepest and gravest mourning and grieving. It raises our minds to the level of heaven. All meaningless noise ceases at the sound of this word, brokenhearted. As the psalmist writes, "For a broken heart, O God, you will not despise." You see it as a word deserving the attention, immediate attention of God. Indeed, that was Psalm 51. Indeed, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. Psalm 34. Yes, brokenheartedness occurs in the neighborhood. Casseroles are delivered to the door of those who are grieving. But God's response is not in that scale and scope when our hearts break. We have reflected many times on the mystery of God's gift of love to the earth in the form of his son who broke himself, setting aside his infinite heavenly glory to enter the horrible straits of our narrow humanity, who had nowhere to lay his head, who was mocked and scourged and spitted on and nailed to a cross, utterly broken in the cause of love, though not a single bone was broken. On the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus revealed more. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. "This is my body," he said. Likewise, after supper, he took the cup. "This is my blood," he said. He had told Zebedee's sons, John and James, in a mystery, that the chalice represented a baptism of fire, broken. God has revealed his love for us to be brokenhearted. When he speaks to us in the language of love, these are the tones he voices. Why should this be? Why should it be that the love of God and our love of him should be touched by this heaviness? "Why art thou so heavy, O my soul? Why art thou so disquieted within me?" Psalm 42. What is this still sad music of humanity, to borrow Wordsworth's phrase? Joseph Campbell wrote that love is the burning point of life. And because love is sad, life is sad. But let us go back to first things. We are family. This is the basic truth of life in our God. But is it so that we are a happy family? We might say that we participate in the marriage of heaven and earth. But is this marriage not marked by tragedy, by infidelity, and in that sense rooted in grief? God's nature is relationship. Our part in him in the kingdom of heaven must also participate in relationship. The great question then is, what is our relationship to God and to each other? Recalling the two great commandments of love, what is it like? As with any family relationships, and especially in families that have been broken, the primary question is always engagement, our heart being in it. Are we in, or are we out? Do we have a stake in the other family members, caring about them, bearing their burdens, understanding their sorrows, or are we inward looking, mainly concerned with what we get, while distancing the others, often mocking them when they're not around, or demonizing them, which hardens our hearts even further, distancing them? We know this subject, narcissism. It is the great subject of our time. We have lived through two generations of articles and books devoted to the subject. I recall Robert Putnam's Bowling Alone, printed in 2000, a sociological study that noticed the rise of one-person domiciles. You could scarcely call them families. One-person commuters. You could not call them carpools. One-person diners. A table reserved for one. Yes, and one-person moviegoers. No one sits next to anyone else. You see, the devolution of mankind was already ripe for a MySpace and a Facebook and an Instagram. On that score, the Patriarch of the Russian Orthodox Church has warned clergy against social networking as a clamoring for approval that rises to the level of vanity. The Hermitage uses these platforms to invite people into our lives, and especially to contemplate Holy Scripture after the mind of the Orthodox Church, but we do not engage in social networking. You see, we all have become governors and sovereigns of our own little kingdoms. Everything in our one-person families is done our way. And we read the scriptures that please us, cherry-picking passages. This is already true. In the breviaries published by the Western Church, this verse, not that verse. This section, not that section. But if you go to look at the forbidden sections, well, they all have to do with judgment, sin, the need for penitence. The parable of the Good Samaritan we like, the judgment of Capernaum and Bethsaida we don't like. The Beatitudes on the Mount we like, at least some of them. The parable of the tares and wheat we don't like. We like the sending out of the apostles, but we do not like the judgment of destruction visited upon those who do not receive God's holy messengers. We choose blessing and ignore curse. And we are able to do it all our way, for nobody can forbid us. We have banished them, at least until we die. For God cannot be banished. Today we stand unseen in the temple. On one side, we find the erect and proud Pharisee. I believe the in our gospel this morning, it said he had assumed a stance. He does what all Pharisees do. He competes. Isn't that the essence of Pharisaic life? To debate, to outmaneuver, to vanquish. Surely we see this in Pharisee after Pharisee, trying to outwit the Lord Jesus. But this same animus, we learn, goes to the heart of the Sanhedrin, too. They argue endlessly amongst themselves. And when the context shifts, we see the Pharisees as a group pitted against other groups and overheated, even fierce competitions in which clothes are torn and people must be separated from each other. Small wonder the word justify should loom so large. For protesting one's rectitude goes to the heart of the Pharisaic life. Truly, such a man as this one-person kingdom at war with every other petty king sets the scene for the gospel stories. As far as an anthropology of belief, it surely is me and God, involving no others, unless it be to depreciate and finally to dismiss them. Protestantism has dismissed all priests. It's between me and God. Think of this in terms of family. Is the Pharisee not a withdrawn and inward-looking son? A proud son who lives up on the hill outside of town in a big house. Does he not surround himself with fantasy where he is the hero, the main character, and everything is about him? And is this not a haunting image of our own children, so self-absorbed, so obsessed with fantasy, whether in video games, movies, or television? This is the man whom Jesus says is not justified before God, for he has abandoned God. And he most certainly has abandoned all the people around him. Yet this Pharisee most certainly would have known of Hillel the elder, and would have heard many times the story of the duel with Shammai. All the scriptures are this: love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Not far from him, though perhaps hidden from his view, though he does notice him, that tax collector, stands a tax collector, a publican. You know, he is not very different from the Pharisee in many respects. He too would have been arrayed in fine clothes. He also would have been living in a large house, for he was a high-ranking official in Roman society, of the equestrian class, just below the senatorial class. I grew up hearing the tax collector to be a small, oily man, probably not very well dressed, hated by all people. But it turns out that this stereotype was false. Augustus Caesar had long ago reformed the practices of tax collectors. The publican would have been respected by all around him and influential among other high caste Judeans, overseeing public works projects and enjoying symposia with other key leaders. Boys in Jerusalem would say, I want to grow up to be him. But like the Pharisee, he had abandoned his own community long ago. He chose the upwardly mobile and therefore competitive life. He did not get to the top by being a humble helper in the community. But for all his riches and prestige, he realizes now that his life has turned to mock him. It is an empty life, and he is alienated from others, from God, finally from himself. He does not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. He is a distanced son, a stranger to his father, like the Pharisee, and to his whole family. And he takes in the enormity of all that he has lost, and that his whole life is an offense against God, and he beats his breast. And his heart breaks. He owns his part in the still sad music of humanity, sobbing in his sleeves. This is the gist of the entire parable: a broken heart. But when your heart breaks, you are then ready to put things back together again in a different order. You are prepared to burn your whole world down because you see that it is valued at nothing. You are free to begin again. God always begins in our hearts. He breaks our hearts with the emptiness of our lives. And he breaks our hearts by flooding us with love. Have you ever been so filled with love that you thought your heart would burst, each day swelling greater and greater and greater, till you didn't believe your body could contain it? This is where God begins, and this is where he ends. God breaks our hearts with love. Love is the master of all. With love, we read, all things are possible. Love conquers all. We are willing to bear every burden, to walk the last mile, to endure every insult. Do you hear the echo of the Beatitudes? If a man asks you to carry a burden, carry it twice as far. If a man slaps you on the face, give him the other side. The law of love is always being handed down to us from father to son and to daughter. It was offered first in Eden. It was taught again from the heights of Mount Sinai, and it was decisively preached on the Mount of the Beatitudes. Today, a tax collector receives this gift in the shadows of the temple. Like his elder brother, the firstborn of creation, he has become broken, and by that same measure, tender-hearted. And in this, a child of God is born. Unto us, a son is given, and his name shall be Wonderful. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.